and
choirs. Very, very good. Thoroughly enjoyed that. Let's turn, please, to Psalm number 23. We want to consider this subject this morning, Shepherd and Friend. I got that title from Derek Kidner. And the kids have figured out how to buy books on the internet, and I haven't. I don't know how to buy books on the internet, but they do. And I tell them what I want, and they find it. And they found this one on Psalms by Derek Kidner. And it's been really good. And I've got lots of things. If you get anything out of this message, probably a lot of it, the credit should go to Derek Kidner. I'm not going to quote everything, but I'll just tell you that if you want to learn more about Psalms, Derek Kidner can help you some. So we're at Psalm 23 this morning. And just so many people are attracted to this psalm. People who really know the Lord, and even people who don't know the Lord. One of my relatives by marriage, a crass atheist, they read this psalm at his funeral. Among other things, New Age writings, but they read this one too. Now, this is a great psalm. And there's, I suppose, the main reason that people like this psalm, and rightly so, is because it is so very personal all the way through. But you know, there's another reason why people like this psalm, especially believers. Derek Kidner said about it, depth and strength underlie the simplicity of this psalm. It is peace, not escape. It is contentment, not complacency. There is a readiness to face deep darkness and imminent attack. And the climax reveals a love which focuses toward no material goal, but to the Lord Himself. And in our heart of hearts, we know we live in a very dangerous world, and we all know that we need more than just a passing interesting poem. We need something that's filled with reality. And folks, the Psalms are full of reality. And this psalm is full of reality. This, of course, if you look at your Bible there, is a psalm of David. So David wrote this psalm, we think probably it sounds like later in life. And he had a very full life with very many varied experiences. And he seems to be summing up his life in a wonderful light. And he sums it up, his relationship to God, this way. Verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David did us a great service in writing this psalm. And his life, of course, was a stewardship, and so is yours. It says about David in Acts 13, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. And part of David's service to his generation was to live the way he did and to write about it, his victories, his defeats, his fears and his comforts, and they're all wonderfully summarized, or most of them summarized in this wonderful psalm. Notice that first line there. the Lord is my shepherd. And then if you have a King James Version, the word Lord is in all capitals. And that signifies God's personal name. It may surprise you, but to this day, this very day, no Hebrew or new scholar and no man on earth, present or past, has ever really known how to pronounce God's name. We think it sounds something like Jehovah, but in the original, it's just consonants. There's no vowels, and it's impossible to pronounce. And the closest we think we can come is Jehovah. Or modern versions say Yahweh, but he says in one place, the Lord, that is my name. And while we can't pronounce it, that's not the important part. The meaning is absolutely crystal clear. Moses said, when Moses met the Lord at the burning bush at a time when God appointed at just the right time, Moses said, who should I say sent me? He said, tell them I am sent you. And I am is just means I am that I am, and I will be that which I am. And he just said, tell them I am sent you. And you know, Jesus alarmed the people in his day, his critics. He told those people, John 8:58, he just looked them in the eye and said, before Abraham was, I am. And in your King James Version, it says, I am he, but that's in the italics. That wasn't in the original. Our Lord Jesus Christ looked those men straight in the eye and said, before Abraham was, I am. Were they ever shocked? And well they might have been, and well might we be, that the great I am has become a man. Well, that name, that fact, the great I am, it reveals his eternality and his unchangeableness. And for our consideration this morning, that's important, the unchangeable part. Now, that's significant for this reason. Everything you read in Psalm 23, beginning with the Lord, the great I am, this means that he is exactly today as he was to David. He's the unchangeable one. Thou changest not. There's no shadow of turning with him. He was the Lord then, and he is the Lord now with no change whatever. He's the self-existent, eternal God, unchangeable. He is timeless. He doesn't need any power from anyone. He needs no counsel or advice. And the fact is that he doesn't really need our worship. But he desires our communion with us. And that, therefore, I want to speak to you about shepherd and friend. If we come to this word shepherd, and the Lord, he said, is my shepherd. And that image follows all the way down through verse 4. Of all the connections God has with his people, shepherd is probably the most intimate one. He has called himself many things, especially in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 18:1, again, another Psalm of David. David said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. And those are 6 or 7 images of those things that he is and how he manifests himself and interposes himself in our lives in those ways and under those images. He said in Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. He'll give grace and glory. A sun begins life, or engenders life, and of course a shield protects life. And God is that to us. And Psalm 46:1, here's one lots of you are familiar with in more ways than one. He said, The Lord is a refuge and a very present help in time of trouble. So he's a refuge and a present help. But this one, in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The shepherd lives with his flock. That's different from being a fortress. A fortress isn't really alive. And a buckler and a shield is not really alive. But a shepherd lives with them. He lives with those, with that flock. And he's everything to that flock. He's its guide. He's its physician. He is their protector. And the shepherd is probably the most intimate image of God's relationship to his people, at least in the Psalms up to this point. And that brings us to this. We come to Psalm 23. We notice this, that the mind of God is like that of a shepherd. Look, if you would, at verse 2. He talks here about, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. Pastures and still waters reveal how a shepherd thinks. One person said it this way: he would be a poor shepherd if he didn't think like he does. As, for example, an inadequate father who has not yet learned to think and feel like a family man. God would not have taken on a flock, a family, if he had not intended that he and they should be bound up together. You know, it's a great disappointment and a catastrophe when a father does not think and feel like a family man, the place he's supposed to fill. That's a national catastrophe. But our God is, he thinks like a shepherd. Yes, he does. And he intended, he anticipated all their needs, all their dilemmas, all the pinches, all the dangers they would be in. And he intended that he would be bound up together with them. He did not intend to abandon them. Do you know that it is possible for many of us, because of our unbelief, to be in the midst of green pastures and near still waters and not recognize them? There are many people, and some of them are God's people, and they're not enjoying the pasture and they're not enjoying the still water, and yet they are in the midst of them. They're close enough to reach out and touch them, but they're not enjoying it, and it's not helping them, and it's because of unbelief. We sometimes sing a wonderful song here by John Newton called "How Tedious and Tasteless the Hours." And one part of that psalm says, that song says, "While blessed with a sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there." You know, I wouldn't think of a prison as being a palace or a green pasture. But Paul went to prison a lot of times, and he said, "I'm God's prisoner. I'm a prisoner of Christ, and he's with me here." And God made Paul's prison into a green pasture. And what about those three young, achieving men from Israel, deported down to Babylon, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, or their heathen names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men are living up to all the light they have. They get a summons and say, "We have some new rules at work for you to stay on the job. Going to have to make some religious compromises. And you're going to have to bow to our God when the music goes. When you hear the music, time for you to bow. You can keep your job and go back to your other religion if you want to." They said, "No. Many things we will do,
some things we won't do, and that's one of them. He said, well, you're going in the fire. Folks, that was a real fire. And I wouldn't think of a furnace as a green pasture, would you? But they threw him in, and guess who was in there with them? Nebuchadnezzar said, I threw three men in there, but look, there's four in there. I think I know who the fourth one was. I think it's the one on this page right here. I think it's the Lord Jehovah himself. And lots of people could be. Do you suppose it's possible that we could have someone here today? And really, you're not getting much out of the still water or the green pasture. And it could be because you're unbelief. Really not trusting him. How about Joseph? How would you account for Joseph? How do you account for this young man? This is how the scriptures account for him. In Genesis 37 to 39, six times this phrase recurs. The Lord was with him. But the Lord was with Joseph. Say, how terrible these circumstances. What a messed up family. Folks, that family was such a botch. Joseph's family. If anyone had an excuse and said, you know, I can never be right based on my family past. Folks, that family was riddled. I don't know what could be left out, practically, to go wrong in a family like that. His brothers wanted to murder him. They're a bunch of lying, sensual murderers. That's what they were, full of jealousy and strife. But you know, God turned his, all those places he went to, into a pasture, and Joseph was able to dwell. Joseph could say with John Newton, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. Folks, Jesus did dwell with Joseph there. That's what the Bible says. The Lord was with him. Now look back at the scripture at Psalm 23, and I want you to notice first of all that the mind of God is like that of a shepherd. It just is. And the pastures and still waters reveal how the shepherd thinks. If you notice, please, in verse 3, it says, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I want to point out to you that firm dealings are mixed with tender dealings. The Bible says, he restores my soul. David was a godly man and really a good man. But David also was like all the rest of us. He had indwelling sin, and it came out. And not just, it came out. You're aware of different things. His, of course, his most horrendous one with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. But he had other challenges as well. He went down to the Philistines, and he was just feared. He used to always seek the Lord before he made a big choice. And then it just says in 1 Samuel 27:1, that David just said in his heart, I'm going to die. I can't live with this pressure anymore. Saul's not going to change. I'm leaving. And he went down, he lied for a while. But God had to deal sometimes very firmly with David. And God has to deal very firmly with me sometimes and very firmly with you sometimes. Firm dealings are mixed with tender dealings. Notice that he restores my soul. That means he restores my soul. Sometimes that includes mentally when we're very confused. Lots of times that includes physically. I don't think we have a guarantee that he's going to heal all our diseases here now. And especially he renews us spiritually, which if you're well there, you can endure practically anything. But he uses faithful, firm dealings are mixed with tender dealings. I love that song, probably most of you do. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. There is something about God's tender voice that affords a peace to us. It's also true that his firm voice
restores us, because God doesn't always restore his sheep with tender voice. Sometimes he restores us with a firm voice, and we need both of them. Restoring sometimes includes retrieving. This word restore is the same one we find in Psalm 19:7, where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." That's the same word as restore, or has the idea of retrieving, bringing back. The great shepherd converts or brings back, restores the sheep. Do you notice, please, verse 3, those paths. Talks about paths of righteousness. Paths of righteousness, as far as the sheep are concerned, just means right paths. You know, as far as the sheep is concerned, just an animal, it just means a path that they won't be ruined. For us, paths of righteousness has a distinct moral content. And God's character is at stake in your walk, in my walk, David's walk, day by day. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sheep have a tendency to wander and go astray. Psalm 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and we've done it as though it were wisdom." People make their choices because they think it's the right choice. And sheep are very, very foolish in this respect. Sheep left to themselves will wander into the greatest dangers. They will choose it. They'll choose their own destruction. All we like sheep from God's way. We've turned everyone to his own way and called it wisdom. Called it our right, our prerogative. Sheep are in great danger, especially in the night darkness. There's just so many predators eager to devour them. I read this quote from C.H. Spurgeon in a little book called God Loves You. It's just a bunch of edited sermons by C.H. Spurgeon. And he said this, "And now if anyone should think that he can keep his own soul alive, let me ask him to look at the enemies that surround him. A sheep in the midst of wolves is safe compared with the Christian in the midst of ungodly men. The world waylays us, the devil assaults us, and behind every bush there lurks a foe. A spark in mid-ocean is not more besieged. A worm is not more defenseless. If the sight of foes around us is not enough to make us confess our danger, let us look at the foes within. There is within your soul, O Christian, though you are one of the best saints, there's enough to destroy you in an hour, unless the grace of God guards you and keeps your passions in check and prevents your stubborn will from asserting its own rebellious determinations." We need a lot of help. So you can just summarize it. We need lots of protection. And thank the Lord that he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we should tell him and ask him and say, "Lord, your reputation is at stake. Lead me for your sake. And lead me out of these great dangers." That brings me to this. Dark valleys are still right paths. Look at verse 4. "Yea, thou walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." See, God is leading him there. See, God leads us through dark valleys are still right paths. 1 Peter 1:6, he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, for a season you are in heaviness through manifold temptations." And there's a needs be to manifold temptations and heaviness. There just is. If needs be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Peter knows something about the great shepherd. Peter knows something about human nature and straying. And he says there's such a thing as a needs be for heaviness and manifold temptations. Why are dark valleys right paths? Let's praise that verse 4. And would you notice, as someone pointed out, that thou replaces the more distant he in this part of his life. You know, verses 1 through 3, he's savoring, meditating, and writing down things about the shepherd. And he's talking about the shepherd, talking about what the shepherd does. But when he comes to the dark valley that God is leading him to, Derek Kidner says, thou replaces the more distant he in this part of his life. He's not talking anymore about the shepherd generally or in a distant way. Notice, please, verse 4, he's talking right to him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He's talking directly to him. You can trust the Lord to give you courage as well as direction, even if you have to pass through some very difficult places. And folks, it's just not living in reality to suppose that he's not going to lead us in some very difficult places. He is. But he will give you courage there as well as direction. He talks here about a rod. Part of the reason he takes good courage, his path that he's on, is that the shepherd has a rod and a staff. The rod and staff are for defense and control. A rod to defend. The shepherd is a good-sized rod, and he could defend against predators with that rod. And then he had a staff, and he could pull the sheep back where they needed to be. He could control them. It was something he used to exercise a bit of control over the sheep with the staff. And our Lord Jesus Christ has a rod and staff to defend us and control us. And we should remember, as he leads us and defends us and controls us and also gives us free will. Our wills are free to a very large degree. Especially that's true of Christians. We do have some very real choices that you make. And I want to remind you in this respect that the safest place on earth for you, for me, is the center of God's will. Yes, it is. That's the safest place. And he's leading them, and David's really giving that part of what he's saying in verse 4. Dark paths are still right paths. Dark valleys are right paths for us. And you might say going in, I don't think I like this. I'm not sure I'm going to follow. Well, just try to remember this. David's really saying the safest place on earth is the center of God's will. He's leading you, then it'll be well. Might be frightening a bit, but you'll find as God will enable you to more and more walk in a way with less and less fear. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me, assure me. Well, we should remember this shepherd, Jesus Christ, has gone all the way through the valley of the shadow of death himself and come out on the other side victorious. Oh, this valley of the shadow of death is talking about just a dangerous type of valley. But it includes the final one. And one person said, setting aside this metaphor, only the Lord can lead a man through death. All other guides turn back, and the traveler must go on with Christ or else completely alone. But probably David includes the valley of the shadow of death. He's including, it just means really dangerous places, but it doesn't exclude the final valley, the final passing. When God through Jordan leadeth me. And he's not going to leave you completely alone there. Other human beings have to turn back. We go as far as we can. And then the persons go on with God if they know him.
And that brings us to the last thing. We're considering this morning shepherd and friend. And verses 1 through 4 talk about the shepherd. And I know we just only skimmed a couple things about the shepherd. But when you come up to verse number 5, the image changes. And to conclude with this last point, there's no friend like this friend. The shepherd imagery up to this point has served its purpose, and it is replaced by one of greater intimacy. Sheep have nothing to do with tables, cups, and houses. Look, if you would, please, at verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. For sheep do not live in houses, and they don't drink out of cups. And the best of oil here is not the kind they would probably put on sheep, although I've heard it. Maybe sometimes they did. But the image shifts here. And he is talking about this is the God, this is Jehovah, the self-existent one. And he is telling you something about himself in relation to his people, that he desires friendship. This well-set table is a summons to friendship with God. That's what this table signifies. You know, in Matthew 5, 38 to 42, there's three things that mean one thing. He said, man smite you on the left cheek, give him the right also. If he sues you at court for your coat, give him the cloak. If he commands you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So turn the other cheek, give him your cloak, go the extra mile. Those three things really mean one thing. Deny yourself. That's what he's saying. Three things mean one thing. Deny yourself. That's all. That's all that it's that's saying. In Psalm 23, notice please in verse 5 that well-set table. The brimming cup, the festive oil, the well-set table, these three things mean one thing. They all make one point. God is seeking to be friends with us. That's the point. You know, there are many wonders in the Bible. You just begin reading in Genesis, the first chapter is wonder after wonder. And on it goes. There's a lot of wonders in the Bible, beginning to end. But this one should go at the top of the list. Notice this verse 5, see the well-set table, the festive oil that the Eastern people would greet special guests with. And the brimming cup running over. Those things, that's a summons. God is summoning people to friendship. And as I said, there's many, many wonders in the Bible. But David was right in Psalm 8 when he says, when I consider the stars and the heavens and the firmament, the work of thy hand, what is man that thou art mindful and or the son of man that thou visitest him? He said, how can a God of this immensity, how can we be of any significance? That's what he says. But here, we might just say it this way. Verse 5, thinking about who we are, who he is, what is man that thou summons him to friendship? Well, folks, that's it. That can't mean anything else. That's exactly what he's talking about. God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, is summoning people to friendship. Seeking to be friends with us. To be God's guest is to be more than acquaintance, invited for a day. Look at verse 6. Surely
goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a long friendship, not a short friendship.
To be a guest in God's, to be God's guest is more than an acquaintance invited for a day. In the Old Testament world, to eat and drink at someone's table created a bond, a mutual two-way loyalty. And could be the crowning token of a covenant. It was so at the Last Supper when Jesus announced, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. He was saying, I am sealing this as a seal of the covenant I'm making with you. What more can he say than to you he has said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, and that's a supper, and you're invited, and he's talking to you, and he's setting forth in symbol what he thinks about you, and he says, I'm entering into a friendly covenant with you. The last thing I just want you to notice, look please at verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Mercy is the covenant word rendered steadfast love sometimes, usually often called, translated steadfast love or covenant love. Mercy. It's translated in Psalm 17:7, marvelous loving kindness. Together with goodness, it suggests the steady kindness and support that one can count on in the family or between firm friends, said one person. Can count on that. And look at those last words, forever. Do no injustice to that word to put just what we mean by forever on it. It means more than length of days. It includes length of days, but it concludes no end. So we've been considering this morning, shepherd and friend. It's possible to know the Lord is a shepherd, and that really not do much good. It's even possible to know that he is the shepherd and still be lost forever. I, not too long ago, spoke with an individual, said, I know what I need to do. I know exactly what I need to do. I don't know if they've done it yet. They're not here today. But so you could even know that he is a shepherd and know that he's even the shepherd. But it's when you can say with assurance, the Lord is my shepherd. He belongs to me. I belong to him. You can have assurance you'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this Lord's table that we observe this morning is a service we do to keep ourselves in remembrance. Our remembrance of our great God's kindness to us and what he really thinks about us. He knows everything about us. And he still spreads the table. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Lord God, we come unto thee today and we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. We thank you, Lord, we can take this time, these few moments, and we pray out, sanctify them, bless them in such a way that we rightly remember thee. We think rightly about our lives, and we think rightly about thy leading our lives. We pray thou would settle all thy children. We just need so much, Lord, for thee to settle us so that we're rooted and grounded in love. And we ask that thou would consider all the paths these people are going to go on from now to the time they meet thee, and how much we all need thee, Lord. So we ask thou help us to retain and take something from this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us just for you to stand for a moment and let's sing the first two stanzas and then I'll ask the men to come and we'll observe the Lord's table.
Let's stand and sing this in Hebrews.
In 492, Jesus loves even me.
Again, just a moment to Luke 22. It says in verse 19, as he was sitting with them and said, I've desired to be with you. And then he told them up in verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it. So this is my body. Amazing. God has come in his Son in the body and given for you. So, gentlemen, we pass out the bread, and then ask Terry to return thanks for the bread. Okay, if you would, please. John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he lived all that time full of grace and truth. And that's the one. He took flesh, the Word became flesh, and he said, "This is my body." That was no ordinary body, and that was no ordinary life. And so God has paid a great price for us. The bread, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." He gave thanks. So, Terry, before we partake, if you could lead us in a prayer for thanks.
Dear Lord, we do come to you this morning, and Lord, we do remember you. We remember, Lord, that you gave yourself willingly on the cross of Calvary for us, for the sins that we've committed and have yet to commit. And we thank you that you love us and care about us and have given of yourself in this great way, that we might be able to come before the throne of grace, and we might be able to be brought into heaven. And we are so grateful for giving yourself on the cross of Calvary. We ask, Lord, that you would help each of us to learn to live more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would cause us to grow in faith, to grow in knowledge of God, and to come unto you. We ask in Christ's precious name.
He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, my blood." And when we look at Psalm 23, when he invited people in the eastern part of the world, and he invited people to their house, it was not just for a casual thing, it was a very significant thing. And when they had the meal, is really oftentimes signifying kind of a covenant, a lasting covenant. And this is the case here. God is inviting us to be in covenant relationship with him. And our faith is smaller than it should be, and our steps faltering. So we need to be reminded. And that's a strong reminder. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So, gentlemen, if you pass the cups, please. Thank you. Colossians 1:19, it describes how great our shepherd is. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness, that in him should all fullness dwell. And verse 20 says, after that, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. And when Jesus said, this is my blood which is shed for you, he means all your sins, anything God would be displeased with, is all included in this one sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from how many sins? All. So, you're cleansed from all your sins. That should bring some peace to your soul. Phil, if you'd lead us in thanks for the cup.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this commemoration of what you have accomplished. And we thank you for these symbols to remind us of the great reality and how great it is that you were willing to send your Son to take on human flesh and human blood and ultimately become a sacrifice for us. And Lord, we thank you for that New Testament in this blood of the New Covenant, in this blood, and that we have been privileged to be partakers of it. Lord, we thank you for that fact. We thank you for the positional blessings of this and having our sins forgiven, cleansed away, taken away as far as the east is from the west, and the assurance that someday we will be accepted into your presence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you too for the practical significance of this and reminding us of the great cost and the sacrifice that was made and what we owe to you now because you are our Redeemer. Lord, we do thank you for this time of celebrating not simply the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not even only his resurrection, but the great victory that was wrought over sin and death and the devil, and the benefits that are bestowed upon us this day and forevermore. So we thank you for all these blessings. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. You share this too in remembrance of me. Amazingly, in all the records of this in the three Synoptic Gospels, it says they sung a hymn and went out. He sung a hymn on the way to Gethsemane. So perhaps we could conclude this morning with the last stanza of that song we sung after 492. I think there's one stanza at the end, and that's what we consider today. That'd be a fitting way to conclude. So turn your hymn book to 492, and let's all stand. And we'll just sing, and Phil, if you would lead us, please, in that third stanza. Thank you so much for coming.